Today we're picking up Jesus' teaching on what we like to refer to as the end of the world in Matthew 25. Back in Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples up on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple ask Jesus some profound questions. What are going to be the signs of the end and when is it going to happen? Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, gives them answers, but not the answers they're looking for. And time again, Jesus asserts no one knows when he is coming. He's going to outlay that with an Old Testament example from Noah. He's going to string together some parables and illustrations, not only to drive home the point that we actually don't know, because most of us have probably learned, if we've studied a little bit of church history, that you're not going to figure it out. Brighter people than you have trialed, and they have failed miserably. But then we recognize that Jesus isn't just trying to convince us that we won't know. He's trying to convince us that because we don't know, we need to be ready. We need to live in this constant state of alertness. Last week, Josh Anderson walked us through the parable of the virgins. And that gives us this emphasis of preparation, of the need to make sure we're prepared. Because sometimes we'll think we're ready for something to happen. And in fact, we aren't actually ready for it to happen. Today, as we approach the parable of the talents, we're going to move from alertness and preparation to action. That we are called upon not just to think we're ready, not just to be mentally prepared, but in fact to be living lives of such faithfulness that we are expanding God's kingdom while he is gone. The parable of the talents is one that many of us are familiar with, and it's a pretty straightforward structure. We get this picture of a master going on a long journey. And so he's going to entrust his resources while he's gone to three servants. He gives one of them five, one of them two, one of them one. Then we find out what those servants did with that money. And then the master returns, and he asks them for an accounting of what they have done, and rewards and punishments are handed out. Now, if we wanted to kind of boil that down into more contemporary terms, we could hear the warning of this parable this way. In the master's absence, be about the master's business. In the master's absence, be about the master's business. And the first thing we're going to see is that this is true even if you're somebody who doesn't feel like they have a lot to work with. This is true even if you don't feel like you have been entrusted with a lot. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 here. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. We are reminded in the ancient world, everything takes a whole lot longer without planes, trains, and automobiles or boats or anything else that moves at modern speeds. So the master's going to be gone for a very long time. And so he wants to make sure that his resources are put to good work. So he calls together these servants, and what does he do? He knows these servants. He gives to them on the basis of their ability. What faithfulness have they shown in the past? He knows these individuals, and he is entrusting to them these resources. If he has this kind of money, as we'll talk about in a minute, he probably has a whole lot more servants. There are a whole lot more other people in his household that he could have distributed to, but these are the ones who have risen as the cream of the crop. These are the ones who have more and are more worthy than everybody else. Then we come to that language of talent. And we have this problem because in English, a talent is something I'm good at, right? Some of us have talents. Some of us can juggle. Some of us can hang spoons on our noses, right? If you've ever been to a talent show, you know that there are all kinds of things that people can qualify as a talent. Well, this is not the picture of what we're talking about. And it gets even more tricky because we have this problem. In Jesus's time, a talent is both a measurement of weight. It's also a measurement of money. And so it's amount of money that weighs a certain amount. And so this can lead all of your study Bibles to have all kinds of calculated and challenging figures and everything else. And then scholars like to argue about whether this is a talent of silver or a talent of gold. And we could get into all of that. But let me just propose, if it's just simply this, right? Probably the easiest calculation is a talent of silver represented 6,000 denarii, and a denarii is a day's wage. So 6,000 days' wages, not an insurmountable sum, okay? According to Google, if you take the median daily income in the United States and multiply it by 6,000, you get roughly $1.3 million. Not an insignificant sum, right? In fact, these are amounts that are designed to make the disciples' jaws drop open, right? This is not the money that normal people deal with, right? This is an entirely different system here. Now, we naturally, as Americans, our most of the time thing is what? What do we want to know is the first step of this parable? Which guy am I? Am I the 5-talent guy? I'm the 2-talent guy. Am I the 1-talent guy? Some of us might be like, I'm like a 0.5 kind of guy, right? Like, we all have our baggage. We all have our things in the midst of us. And then there's that part of us as Americans where it's like, well, this doesn't really seem fair. Like, everybody should have been given the same starting point. And then you see what they can actually do. Because, like, the guy who got, like, 5 times as much as the other guy, like, that just has to be an advantage, right? And so we have all these questions, all of these things we want the text to answer that the text is not designed to answer. So let me propose a different question that I think will be far more valuable to us than which guy are we? Okay? The first thing I want us to make sure we catch is this. Let's just say we're all 1-talent guys and gals, right? Did we catch that figure? 1.3 million. I don't know about you, but if somebody came to me and said, I believe you are so faithful, I'm going to entrust to you $1.3 million, that I would feel bad in any way, shape, or form, even if somebody else got more, right? Like, that is an astronomical gift, and that's the picture Jesus is giving us here. Why, we have been entrusted with far more than we think we have, right? Even if somebody else might have more, I can't fathom that most of us live in the world where that type of money is something to sneeze at, right? Now, the next thing we want to make sure we catch is this, because it's very easy for us to think, okay, if I'm just the 1-talent guy, that means I haven't really been given a lot. And I want to propose, especially for our kids this morning, that our bag is probably a whole lot more full than we think it is, right? What have we been given as followers of Jesus? The gift of salvation. We have been given eternity. We have been adopted into the household of God, a gift of immeasurable value, right? If we are followers of Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We have been given spiritual gifts to build up the kingdom of God, right? Astronomical value. We could think about the fact that we live in this day and age. I know as our son Elias was getting ready to go to Gambia last year, I know at one point I asked him, have you raised enough money? Are you going to have enough money to be able to make it? And he's like, Dad, the average annual income in Gambia is $500 a year. I'm going to be fine. Right? Like, our frame of reference sometimes is so completely jaded. Now, I recognize we have great diversity in financial resources within our body. But to recognize the fact that if you are even the average American, you are incredibly wealthy and blessed by the standards of the world. If you have a vehicle that runs, a roof over your head, and you know where your next meal is coming from, it's richer than 80% of the world. We need to be reminded of these profound and amazing things. We're blessed to live in this day and age where we have access to technology. Almost all of us have one of these wonderful computers in our pockets, even if yours isn't the latest and the greatest. Do you recognize that you have more access to the Bible and things about the Bible living in this day and age than the scholars of 100 years ago had? Wow, we are so profoundly, profoundly blessed. And then we think about one more thing. Each of us has what? A sphere of influence. God has placed each of us to make a difference into the lives around us. in here, if I can get all my kids here to look at me real quick, right? Think about this for a minute, right? I have a unique opportunity this next week during VBS. I'm going to get at least half of those kids into a classroom, and I get 5 25-minute sessions to expose them to God and the gospel, right? That's a great opportunity. But kids here, do you guys recognize you guys have an even greater opportunity? Those of you here who know Jesus, do you know we're going to have kids in this building who don't know Jesus? And do you know what? They'll hear me talk about Jesus, and they'll be like, okay, that's a pastor. He's supposed to talk about Jesus. But when they hear you talk about Jesus, it's an entirely different thing, right? We recognize the unique opportunities that everybody has here in circles of influence. And this doesn't just apply to the adults in the room. Our teenagers who are going to be helping out at VBS, the kids will look at you and hear you in a way they will never hear from me as an adult, right? We recognize we have kids in public schools. Do you know what? You can talk about Jesus in a way that we can't. You have incredible, unique opportunities. And so as we look this morning at the parable of the talents, as we recognize this call to be about the master's business, even in his absence, we need to recognize our bag is a whole lot more full than we usually think it is. That's the point Jesus is making. You have been blessed with incredible opportunities if you are a follower of Jesus. And we need to make sure we're going to put them to use. And that's where our parable goes as we move into this next section. In the master's absence, be about the master's business. Because it's not about how much we've been given. It's about what we do with it. And this is the major point we see in this next section, verses 16 to 18. The parable continues. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he had the 2 talents, made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. We recognize here, what do the wise, the good and faithful servants do? They go at once. They aren't reluctant. They don't take their time. They are already at the master's business right from the get-go. And the picture here is that they go and they trade, right? They're not trading stocks. They're not investing in Bitcoin. They're going out and they're using the resources they have to start a business. The picture here is this is hard work. I know we've got people here who have started businesses before. We recognize, like, it is not an easy thing to do, right? That's the picture here. An immeasurable amount of work is going in with the master's resources right from the beginning. And again, the contrast isn't about how much you have. It's about what you do with it, right? Because 2 of the servants, the one who has 5 and the one who has 2, both do the same thing. They both go and they begin to trade. They both go and invest that money and make more with it. And the contrast comes with the 1 talent guy. What does he do? He goes and buries it in the ground. And here we recognize that's a little strange to us, right? But in the ancient world, that actually makes a whole lot of sense. Right? Jesus even tells a parable back in Matthew 13 about, hey, if you're walking through a field and you happen to notice that somebody's buried a large quantity of treasure there, go buy the field. Right? This is not an uncommon thing living in a war, you know, area where sometimes there's not a lot of security. Like, you're going to go bury it. You know where it's at. You know it's safe there. But we see that stark contrast, don't we, between the two. And we recognize as the parable continues that the focus isn't, again, where we want to put it. It's not on the 5. It's not on the 2. It's not on the 1. It's on the faithfulness. It's on the return. What do we recognize? Both the 5-talent guy and the 2-talent guy receive the same commendation from the master. They both hear the same report, well done, good and faithful servant. They both are welcomed into the joy of the master. They're both given the fruits they produce. It's not about how much you have, it's about what you do with it. And I think Jesus drives this home because he chooses to have it be the 1-talent guy who messes up. Because if we were to put ourselves in the shoes of the first century disciples, when they hear this, they're already minds blown with the amount of money, the amount of wealth that is being talked about, because it's so far outside of their understanding. But imagine if you heard somebody who'd been given 5 talents and they threw it in the ground. Everybody would be up in arms. Of course, the master is going to punish that guy, right? Of course, that guy would bear it. But what do we hear instead? The 1 talent guy, the guy who could most easily be let off the hook, the guy who would be most easily excusable, is not excused. Why? Because it's not about what you have to work with. It's about what you do with what God has given you. And so we recognize that as we gather here today, so often not only do we not realize what God has given us, we forget that the standard is faithfulness, right? Because we want to look out there and we have this problem, don't we? In living in the day and age of social media, in the day and age of, let's talk about it honestly, like Christian celebrities. You know, like not only do we have like worship celebrities and pastor celebrities, I mean, like it's a completely foreign concept to most of the history of Christianity. And we look out there and we want to compare ourselves to these people who are out there that, you know, even 2 decades ago, we wouldn't even known anything about them except maybe have read an article in Christianity Today once, a month, because our frame of reference has become so easily skewed. To recognize that the standard is faithfulness. And it's so easy to say, well, that's really easy for you to say, Matt. You get to be up on a stage. You get to be up and talking in front of people. You get to teach kids at VBS. That's got to be easier from those regards. But we recognize what the standard isn't what you've been called to do. The standard is, are you faithful to the call? Are we living out whatever phase God has given us at this moment? And so we have, and we recognize, many of us came to Joe DeCourt's funeral on Friday night. And you heard that theme over and over again of the love that he showed to Jane. That there are those moments, sometimes, what does faithfulness look like? Like taking care of your spouse like Christ loved the church. To recognize that we've got some older saints. And you know what? They tell me sometimes, like, Matt, I can't do a whole lot. All I can do is pray. I'm like, have you forgotten how important prayer is? Like, do we not recognize, like, prayer can transform situations, that all of our hard work does nothing, right? We have to recognize, regardless of our phase of life, regardless of what the next right step is, are we taking that next right step? Are we living faithfully to whatever God has called us to do at this moment? That is the standard, to be expanding his kingdom, whatever that looks like, wherever we are. And then we come to the last section in this parable. And as we continue to hear the warning, in the master's absence, don't neglect the master's business. We need to hear the warning. We will be held accountable. We need to be about the master's business. Why? Because we will be accountable for it. I'm going to read verses 19 to 20. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. Again, don't miss Jesus. After a long time, it's going to be longer than you think it is. Not only make sure you're ready, there's going to be a lot of faithfulness that's going to be called for. But notice the emphasis, and part of it doesn't come quite as much through in English here. If we were going to put the Greek order here, it says literally, Lord, 5 talents you gave to me. Behold, 5 talents more I have gained. The emphasis is on the multiplication. That language of bringing is words that are used specifically to describe bringing an offering to the temple. That's the picture of what this servant is doing. There is this picture of excitement, right? Those of us who've had kids or grandkids, we recognize what? They come home from school, they come home from VBS next week, and they will be excited to tell you something. They will be excited to show you something. Why? Because they love you. They can't wait to share it with you. And that's the picture here, this incredible joy in the heart of these servants. I can't wait to tell Jesus and to show him what I have done. And we hear this language echoed in both the Apostle Paul and in John. Paul says what? I will have boldness on the day of judgment. And then we think, well, that's Paul. Like, it's, right? But then we hear John, he says, I will not be ashamed at the coming of the Lord. We recognize Paul gives us this picture that there will be this judgment of believers. There will be an accounting of what we have done. It will not be about whether or not your name is written in the book of life, but there will be this recognition that some people have been about the master's business and they have lived in such a profound and powerful way. And the picture here, this emphasis is excitement. And then we hear the master's response in verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter in to the joy of your master. Now make sure we catch this. The master didn't say, you have done a good job and you have done a faithful job. What does the master commend? The heart. The character. It's the quality of the individual. You have been good. You have been faithful. It's not just about the activity. And we're reminded what Jesus tells us. It's out of the overflow of the heart that our lives happen. God is ultimately interested in the heart. How do we most see the heart? Through how we live it out and obey. And so the master gives not only this incredible commendation of the individual's character, he offers this dual reward. He says, you will receive greater responsibility. Now, don't miss the irony here. You have been faithful over a little. Can you imagine how that would have hit the first disciples? The five-talent guy, you've been faithful over a little. More money than anyone could possibly ever imagine. You've been faithful over a little, right? Recognize the abundance of God. Recognize what he has in store for those who love him. And he's given greater responsibility. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture, don't we? That God tends to use people who use the opportunities he's given them. That God tends to give greater opportunities to those who have proven themselves faithful in the past. God tends to use people who are what? Eager to be used. Now, can God grab people who are not interested and get them to do what he wants them to do? Absolutely. Sometimes we love those stories, right? There's some of those in the Bible, right? But we recognize that overall the pattern, God's ideal way is that we would choose to walk down that path. Now we also have to be really careful here because there are those who would want to grab this and make it some kind of prosperity gospel. Oh, the rich get richer. Just give it all to the church and you're going to have more than you will ever imagine you can have. But what is the context? Oh, you've been given this amount of responsibility. Great, let me give you more. Now, we'll talk about how that reward can feel heavy in a little bit, but that is the context here, and we want to make sure we don't miss that. Now, if that was all there is, it would have been amazing. But Jesus gives us one more reward. Welcome into the joy of your master. Now, put yourself back in the first context, and let this hit you as so completely and totally inconceivable. Right? The servants, the slaves, even the really great ones, they don't sit with the master. They don't get to share in the master's joy. Like, it's great to have, you know, like, I'd rather be at the top than at the bottom, right? Everybody, right? But what do we hear? Welcome into the joy of your master. Inconceivable that a master would welcome the creme de la creme to come and sit at his table and be welcomed. But then let's stretch it out, because the master in the parable isn't just a wealthy landowner, it's God. That God would enjoy us and welcome us into his bliss. to welcome us into his table. This is immeasurable joy, utterly and totally mind-boggling. And we notice again the hit of faithfulness as the same structure is used to repeat for the two-talent guy, so we won't take time to walk through that. And then we come to the moment of tension. What about the one-talent guy? Verses 24 and 25. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." Master. The polite address quickly fades away. You are a hard man. This is the word we get our English word sclerosis from. Like sclerosis of the liver, right? Like this is not a pretty picture. So what excuse does the man say? You are a tyrant. You are somebody who feeds off the backs as a venture capitalist. You don't actually do work. You just take the rewards from everybody else. The man says, "I was afraid. I was in a no-win situation. If I risked the money and I lost it, I can't imagine what you would have done to me. And if I did succeed, you would have just taken it from me anyway." That's his characterization of the master. Now let that sink in for just a moment, because he says this even though what? The master trusted him with an entire talent in the first place. If he had recognized what that gift is, would he really believe his master was such a hard man if he tried to give him such an opportunity to show his faithfulness in the first place? Do we recognize he says this after he's seen what? The five-talent guy and the two-talent guy receive the rewards of their labor and to be welcomed in to the joy of the master. The one-talent guy has no concept of the joy of the master. He has only a transactional relationship with the master. It's only one-to-one. There is no hope of it ever being anything greater. Now, the master is going to have a slightly different take than the one-talent guy has on how everything went down. And he's going to say it this way, verses 26 and 27. "But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest.'" Notice the contrast. No, it's not that you were afraid. It's that you were wicked. Wicked in contrast to good. Slothful in contrast to faithful. And again, it's not that you did a slothful job. It's an insult of the heart of the character. This is who you truly are. And we have this awkward point because it looks like the master is kind of agreeing with him. But we can imagine two important things here. One, we don't get tone of voice. Right? It makes such a difference. "So you knew this is what I would do, is it?" And we notice one other really important fact. What does the master not repeat? "I'm a hard man." Right? That part. "Oh, I just conveniently got loud. So you knew this is what would happen." Well, let me expose the falsity of your belief. If that was actually true, what would you have done? You would have gone and taken my money and put it in the bank. Why? Because at this point in time, you could have gotten between 5 and 10% guaranteed. No risk. If you had really believed this, you would not have done what you did. You would have done this. The real issue is your heart. And so judgment is handed down. Verses 28 and 29. "So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." You can't help but think of that story in the Old Testament where Saul is called as the most beautiful and the most handsome, a head taller than everybody else, to be the king of Israel. But yet, he falters. And the kingdom is ripped away from him. The promise of a Messiah and an heir to sit forever, and it is handed to David. Because David was so much more perfect. No. But because David had a humble heart to recognize time and time and time and time and time again when he would falter, but yet to come back to God. And we hear this picture, and it is profound when we look at it in comparison to some of the others of Jesus' parables, right? He isn't like the unjust steward of Luke 16. He's not like the prodigal son who went away and blew his father's inheritance after wishing him to be dead. He's not like the unmerciful servant even of Matthew 18 who embezzled the money and lost it. He just simply gave it back. And yet, what do we get the picture of? This apocalyptic picture and reminder that there are only two options. Well done, good and faithful servant. And away from me, you evil one. You wicked and slothful servant. And the language turns even more apocalyptic in verse 30. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, darkness, the absence of light of Christ. We've seen again and again these pictures referring to the eternal torment, the darkness, the evil, the rage and the anger, the resentment, all of these things wrapped up in apocalyptic language for the end of those outside of Christ. And so we hear the warning of that third section of the parable that we are accountable. We need to be ready. But I think so often at this point, people make a huge mistake. Because at this point, it's really easy to preach this as a threat. Why? Because threats work, right? Don't they sometimes, like in parenting, like that's the easy approach. Like, just do why? Don't tell me why. You know, like we get that point, right? So easily we can end up in that place. So easily, if this is all we had, we make the mistake of turning this into a works righteousness. We lose the generosity of the master in the first place. The fact that he gave to his servants these incredible blessings to work with. That we can easily hear this as a threat and miss the gospel. The gospel being that Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. Why? The world is condemned already. He came in to bring a way out of it. That God is not this huge inspecting God waiting for us to falter and fail and keeping track of every moment we did. That we have a God who, what Scripture tells us, delights to show mercy, who is steadfastly faithful to his promises and working out his plan. We have to make sure that in the midst of the warning, we don't lose the gospel. It would be so easy sometimes to allow this to become what? The one talent view of God. That God is just all about him and not about me. No, I'm the one who's all about me. Right? That's the problem. That's why I see God as that way, is because I'm reflecting myself and my frustration and my self-centeredness and assume that God has to be in turn like that. But that's not actually the way that God works. And so we want to make sure that we are reminded that God is ultimately interested in what? The heart. And so as we drive home, a couple application points for us this morning, I want to kind of frame it this way. All right, we've been talking about in the master's absence, don't neglect the master's business. So what does that ultimately mean? It ultimately means if we want to live that way, our hearts have to be transformed. Our affections must be transformed. We have to move from an us focus to a God focus, right? We can just have it be said, God is God and we are not. That's why everything needs to revolve around him. And it's absolutely true. But it doesn't quite go far enough. Do we really believe that God's glory is not just because he deserves it, which he does, but do we also believe that God's glory is for my good? Do I ultimately believe that Jesus' way of living is the best way of living? Do I ultimately truly believe that because I'm made in God's image, there is nothing greater for me than to live with him at the center and to live with his priorities as my own? Do I really believe that the reason Jesus doesn't want me to go traipsing after other things is because they are counterfeits and they will ultimately fail me? Because if I do, my heart and my life begin to profoundly be changed. God's glory is ultimately for my good. Putting him at the center point of my life is ultimately the best thing that can happen for me. And then we need to make the affection change from growing our kingdom to growing his. Right? We have this problem as Americans. We think we're employees. Right? But what is the biblical picture? It's a servant. It's a slave. You are not your own. You have been bought at a price. That means I can't cop out. I can't quiet quit. I don't get my own side hustle that's just for me. Everything is ultimately God's. And I need to live that way. Either I'm a slave to Christ, or I'm a slave to sin, Scripture warns us. So our task as Christians while we wait is to improve our master's assets and not our own. It's not to protect our own things. That means all of life. Right? Everything we have, our physical resources, our spiritual gifts. It's not to elevate ourselves and to make ourselves good and appreciated by other people, but to build up the body of Christ, over which what? Christ is the head. That it's all about serving him. As we're going to hit in the next week here, so much of this revolves around what? How we love and treat other people. We have been given people in our lives. How do we treat them? Do we love the things that God loves? Do we love the least of these? Do we offer cold water in the name of Jesus? Do we love justice? Do we love the things that are near to the heart of God? Are we willing to sacrifice our kingdom to build his? Do we recognize how easy it is to let months pass by without sharing the gospel with other people? And yet, if this is what we have been entrusted with, the greatest gift in the world, how can we allow it to just remain on the shelf rather than to be continually flowing forth from our lips? We recognize how hard and how challenging that can be. And I know the parable of the talents has always held a special place in my heart in the past recent years. This will be kind of familiar to some of our Advent background folks. But the journey that the Advent Christian Church here in Aurora went on for me began with this parable. And the recognition that so easily we can just think that something is ours. Right? And I know we went through a hard season of grappling with some things. And so I was looking back at my notes, and the last time I preached on this passage of Scripture was the first Sunday that our leadership presented to the church that we wanted to merge and become a part of Redeemer. And that there were people who, like, we can't just give it away. Right? Like, there is that mindset that something is mine, right? And I want to hold on to it. Now, we know the theological truth. It ain't. But it's an entirely different thing to live it. But to recognize what? I don't want to stand on the day of judgment before Jesus and say, I squandered something you gave to me. Right? Let's be honest, and we had to reach that point. You know, we were still being faithful, but the clock was ticking. And looking out, the day is coming when it's just going to get squandered because we don't have what it's going to take to do it. And so we be honest about that. And God, in his faithfulness and his goodness, creates an opportunity to magnify and to multiply what he had given. And so to hear that this is one of those parables that's so familiar to us, but it's also one of those parables that should absolutely and totally change the way that we live. Now, one more thing I just want to make sure we hit here. It's so easy in the midst of all this to get all fired up in the emotion of the moment, right? But then there's that reality, that voice we hear, especially living in this day and age. What about me? Right? What about my needs? What about? Right? What about my capacity? What about my emotional health? What about all these other things? And Jesus offers us an amazing promise back in Matthew 6:33. And so often I think we miss the second half of the verse. I want to close with this. Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yada, 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 of course. It's all about him. It's not about me. I get it. But do we really believe the second half of the verse? Then these things will be added to you as well. Do we really believe we can expend our lives for the gospel? Because Jesus knows what we need and he will take care of us. Right? There is that picture sometimes, right? The reality that says, I don't know if I really want to be a five-talent person because, like, that's a lot more responsibility. Like, if I'm found faithful, God, and I know we got a lot of people getting ready for VBS, and, like, I'm feeling it this weekend. Like, the last thing I want, God, is more responsibility right now. Right? But do we hear the inherent promise in the midst of that? That God, with greater responsibility, comes even more grace. That comes renewed strength for every day, which comes with a greater empowerment of the Spirit, that comes with, that God offers so much more in proportion with that. We hear the call not only to put his kingdom first, but also that he will provide everything else we need. He doesn't just call us and leave us running out of gas in our own strength. His grace is sufficient. Amen. And we have a wonderful opportunity this morning. I'm going to invite